We are delighted to be with you today, not just to see Stephen and my son and daughter and their precious family, but also to see our forever family at Bethany. Jesus said that we should be making friends for eternal habitations, and I'm trying to make as many as I can. We're going to look today at Psalm 42 and 43. And I'll read that from the Bible in the Pew for the director of music, a Maskil of the Sons of Korah. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God. To God, my joy and my delight, I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Let's pray together. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let us feel your presence here and feel your touch of power. In Christ's name, amen. I've read Psalms 42 and 43 together. these two psalms are to be interpreted as a single unit joined together for the following three reasons. Number one, in many Hebrew manuscripts, they are presented as a single unit. That is, they are joined together as one psalm with no space between them. Number two, Psalm 43 has no title, no psalm title, which is surprising, for in Book 2 of the Psalter, that is Psalms 42 to 72, all of the psalms except two have titles. And this fact suggests that Psalm 43 is not independent. So if we take Psalm 43 as part of Psalm 42, then you will realize it does have a title and is not an orphan psalm after all. Thirdly, both psalms have a common refrain. We don't always have in Hebrew poetry refrains like we do in our hymns, our choruses and hymns. But there is a refrain here, which you can see in verse 5, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" Verse 11, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" Verse 5 of chapter 43, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" So since we have this refrain three times, it seems that Psalm 43 is the missing third stanza to this hymn. In terms of form, there are three kinds of psalms. There are hymns of praise, songs of thanksgiving, and laments or complaint psalms. Psalms where the speaker brings a complaint before God and puts his hope in God. And this is a lament psalm. It has all of the elements or features of a lament psalm. If this were a lecture, we would go over those details and demonstrate that, but we don't need to this morning. It's very easy to see the outline of this psalm. We have in chapter 42, verses 1 to 3, we have a lament followed by the refrain in verse 5. Then we have another lament in verses 6 to 10, followed by the refrain in verse 11. And then in the third stanza is chapter 43, where we have a prayer in verses 1 to 4 and the refrain in verse 5. So much for the introduction. It is clear that in our psalm we see an individual in deep distress and despair. Yet the background to the psalm is somewhat uncertain. In chapter 42, verse 10, we read in the NIV, "My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God?" The Hebrew word that is translated sword in the King James Version, or shattering in the New American Standard Bible, or mortal agony in the New International Version, occurs only two times in the Hebrew Scriptures. And this accounts for the different ways it is rendered by the translators of the English versions as they attempt to guess the meaning of an obscure word. The noun comes from a root which means to kill or to murder. The verb occurs in the well-known command, "Thou shalt not kill." Possibly the expression can be literally translated as a killing in the bones. The enemies of the psalmists are reproaching him with a killing in the bones. A possible way to interpret this line, it seems, is that the individual is sick with some disease or illness, and his enemies are insulting his faith, mocking him, ridiculing him, and taunting him by saying that his disease is fatal. They're saying that he's never going to get better, that his disease is incurable, that he has, in the words of our times, a terminal illness. And they are reviling him because in the face of his illness, his God is ineffective and powerless or else non-existent. I remember not too long ago, a man in Montreal who was going through an incurable illness, and he was mocked by his unbelieving colleagues at work. Where is your God? Why doesn't your God heal you? These are questions that people ask. I remember when I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, my first experience of American culture. Maybe you wouldn't call it American culture. Texas does seem to be separate somehow. Anyway, I went into the bank, and this man came up to me and he said, "Are you saved?" He said, "I've never been sick a day since I was saved." So you can see you can see that even some Christians would say, "Where is your God?" You see. There is also evidence from the earliest translations and languages closely related to Hebrew that the root has the nuance to break or to crush. The enemies of the psalmist are reproaching him with a crushing in his bones. The psalmist may be using the word bones here to refer to the health of his emotions or his psyche. You remember Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, this is the psalm where David acknowledges that he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband, Uriah the Hittite, and he's asking God for forgiveness. And he says in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice." Now, of course, David's bones were not literally broken, but this is a way of saying in Hebrew, "I'm crushed inside. I'm broken inside." So when the psalmist speaks of bones being crushed or shattered, he is expressing the despair and the distress emotionally within himself. The defiance, the scoffing, the taunts of his enemies have resulted in a brokenness inside. His enemies are insulting his faith, mocking him, ridiculing him, and taunting him by continually saying, "Where is your God?" Perhaps you have experienced circumstances or events in your life which have brought upon your faith and the God you worship the insults of those to whom you are seeking to witness. Another aspect of the psalmist's predicament is alluded to in verse 1 of 43. Here he mentions enemies and speaks of them in the plural as an ungodly nation and in the singular as the deceitful and unjust man. By the plural, he refers to his enemy as a class. They are an ungracious lot. They are a merciless and inhuman bunch. By the singular, he picks an individual who is representative of the entire group and characterizes him as weaving webs of deceit and wrongdoing. Perhaps the author was one of the descendants of Korah who lived in northern Israel and was captured by Syrian soldiers in the many raids led by King Hazael of Damascus, 2 Kings 8 and 12. The explanation is possible, although somewhat speculative. Certainly the word oppression, which occurs in verse 10 and in verse 2 of 43, is used in 2 Kings 13, verse 4, of Syrian hostilities against northern Israel. At any rate, the central point of the poet's predicament is this. He is cut off from the believing community. He is unable to go to Jerusalem and join the pilgrim throngs gathering in the temple there to worship God. This is clear from verse 2 or verse 3. Let's see. Well, actually, verse 2, let's read verse 2 of 42. "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." The King James Version says, "When can I go and appear before God?" It is almost certain that the original text read, "When shall I come and see the face of God?" There is actually no difference in the continental text, but I think the rabbis, the medieval rabbis, were afraid that people could actually think that they could see God's face. And so they changed the pointing to when shall I come and appear before God. But to see the face of God is an expression in the Bible for going to the temple and worshiping God. When you go to the temple and worship God, that is where you see God's face. You meet God personally and in worship. The expression to see the face of God means to be present in the temple where Yahweh, where the Lord, is enthroned on the praises of Israel. Psalm 22, verse 3. See also Psalm 63, verse 2 and 84, verse 7. The language of verse 4 vividly recalls the feasts of Israel. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. The NIV says how I used to go with the multitude. I would translate how I used to go into the hut. These are some very difficult passages to translate, so we don't have to be disturbed if there are some different interpretations. How I used to go into the hut, that is, the hut that you set up at the Feast of Tabernacles. And how I used to march in that procession up to the house of God with a voice of a ringing cry and thanksgiving, with the festival-going crowd. You know that three times a year, all of the people were supposed to leave their farms and their hamlets and their towns and their villages, and they were to travel up to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, to worship the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem three times a year, the festival of Passover in the spring, the Feast of Weeks about 50 days later, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Huts in the fall, where they would live in a little hut and remember how they used to live when they came out of Egypt. So this is the festival-going crowd. The Bible says three times all the men will appear before the Sovereign Lord. Why doesn't it say the women and the children too? Because the Bible is a chauvinist book? No, that's not the reason why. It's because if you get the men there, you'll get the whole family. So God wants the whole family worshiping, and that's what happens. So these words, however we interpret them, recall the great feasts. These celebrations were happy, joyous times of fellowship, prayer, praise, and worship. The deep spiritual joy and awe-inspiring experience of God's presence, which these feasts gave to an ancient Israeli believer, and the significance of these times for the faith of the Israelite, are impossible to understand. The closest that I can come to is the experience that I had when I was a student at the university, and I didn't go to a Christian college like Wheaton College. I went to a pagan university, a secular university, 75,000 students, the University of Toronto, and I felt I came from a very conservative, pietistic home, and I felt like my faith was a punching bag, which I took to class, and the professors punched every class. And then I would sadly take it home. And then at Christmas time, I went to Urbana. And it blew my mind, you know. Here are 16,000 other students at the universities like mine, you know. We're not all idiots. And we who believe in Jesus, there are other Yahwists out there, you see. This is the guy who's on his little farm surrounded by Canaanites. He finally realizes there are other Yahwists out there, people who believe in Yahweh. And as they're worshiping with the prayers and the hymns and the songs, it's just unbelievable what an encouragement that time could be. And we see here that the poet is cut off from the believing, worshiping community. And above all, he's cut off from access to God's presence. His insatiable desire and unsatisfied longing for God is expressed powerfully in the imagery of thirst. In our country, we generally take rain for granted and long to see the sun. Sun is good news, rain is bad news, or no news at all. In Palestine, the reverse is broadly true. The sun is a danger. You remember Psalm 121, don't you? Where there's a prayer for the pilgrim to be protected from the dangers of the sun and the moon. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The moon can smite people. There are people who are real lunatics. I actually knew one when I was growing up. There was a man, and whenever there was a full moon, he just went crazy. So this is possible. And so in that psalm, the psalmist is speaking of the possibility of mental illness. And may the Lord protect us from all kinds of diseases. From May to September, the sun beats down ceaselessly and bakes the land. There is no rain, and there are very few rivers that flow all the year round. The great cities of ancient times, such as Megiddo and Hazor, had elaborate water systems to conserve supplies during the annual drought, but even these tend to run dry as the summer wears on. The climate is all right for a camel with its built-in water conservation equipment. It is absolute torture for the deer that longs for the streams of water when all it can find is the characteristic Palestinian dry riverbeds that flow only in winter. So here we have, you've read in the Bible about the ivory palaces. Well, some of the rich people at this time were actually owning beds instead of sleeping on the ground, wooden beds. And these beds, if you were a king, could have ivory inlays. And this is an ivory inlay that actually belonged to King Hazael of Damascus and comes from the first half of the first millennium B.C. And it shows a deer panting for the water brook. So we don't have to conjure this up in our own hunting mode. We can visualize this exactly as the psalmist visualized it. We can just picture a deer, a hart, a stag in the dry, arid steppe country craving the water brooks. The term water brooks in the King James Version refers to the channel or deepest part of a river or stream. The channels of water are always reliable and steady flowing, unlike the intermittent rushing torrents of the Judean wadis, which vanish in the dry season or flow only after thunderstorms. The channels are cool, deep, refreshing, and above all, long-standing, well-known, and reliable sources of water. Given the importance of rain in Palestine and the people's awareness that it cannot be taken for granted, it is not surprising that fountain and river and stream are images applied to God. He alone is the fountain of living water. I was thinking of that in the Lord's Supper this morning as our brother shared about Jesus, speaking about trusting him and out of there his being would flow the fountain of living water. Is that not a claim to deity given the background in Jeremiah 17:13, that Yahweh alone is the fountain of living water? He alone can quench a person's thirst. Like a parched animal, the poet is spiritually thirsting for God, for the living God. Did you know that the phrase living God occurs only two times in the Psalms? Both in Psalms of the Sons of Korah, and both times in context of the longing for the worship of God. The other occurrence is Psalm 84, verse 2. It is worship. It is in worship. It is in worship. Let me say that again. It is in worship that the God who is alive and living and life-giving makes his person and his presence felt. That is why the Lord's Supper is so important. This is where we see the face of Jesus Christ. And I've written a 750-page book to back this up, and you can see it on Amazon advertised already. It's called Kingdom Through Covenant. Instead of the cool, deep, refreshing channels he longs for, the sick man is cut off from the worship of God and, losing his appetite for food, as most sick people do, experiences only the bitter brine and salt water of his own tears and incessant weeping. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. It's amazing what this author is doing with water imagery. It's an important subject. If you want to read about it, there's a book this thick on, it's in French, but it's on water imagery. Water imagery in the Old Testament. We may also contrast the cool, deep, refreshing channels with the kind of water the poet experiences instead in stanza 2. The geographical references of verse 6 suggest a place near the mountain peaks of Hermon, where arise the headwaters of the Jordan. There we read in verse 7, deep calls to deep at the roar of your water spouts. The NIV gives an excellent translation of this verse, for the word water spouts really means cataracts or waterfalls. Now the word deep, as it is used in the Old Testament, normally refers to the primeval ocean at the beginning of creation, or to the underground waters which can come springing up out of a hill or valley, Deuteronomy 8:7, creating a brook or river which may then come cascading down in waterfalls. Such are the many source springs of the Jordan River in the foothills of Mount Hermon. One of these sources was described by George Adam Smith in 1894 as a stream about 12 feet broad by 3 feet deep, breaking from the bowels of the earth through huge boulders. Surely a person standing in the foothills of Mount Hermon would hear deep calling to deep as the roar of one waterfall gushing forth from the bowels of the earth is answered by the roar of many other cascades and cataracts. In addition to the literal meaning, the word deep of which we are speaking also has in the Old Testament and indeed throughout the ancient Near East a mythological meaning. The primeval ocean represents the forces of chaos, the floods of water which are disaster and death. In verse 7, the poet says, all your breakers and your waves have swept over me. The complaint Jonah made in the belly of the fish at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea has exactly the same words. Likely it was a common expression or a fixed phrase in Israel, employing the imagery of the floodwaters of chaos and death to refer to one's misfortunes. They didn't all have the chance to experience it as did Jonah. He was the world's first Jewish submarine commander. In the land of Palestine, the rainwaters, so essential for life and so highly valued, could prove destructive storms as well. Otmar Kahl states, the inhabitants of Palestine had special opportunity, lacking in Mesopotamia and Egypt, to experience the destructive power of the proud floods of chaos. The numerous dry wadis can in the space of a single hour become engorged with water. The rain itself often falls somewhere in the mountains or far out in the desert. The flood appears in a place, the water gathers in the dry beds, and then suddenly, perhaps even under a fair sky, far away from the place where the rain has come, it carries off both man and beast. On April 8, 1963, a sweeping torrent, 3 meters deep, filled the canyon 1 mile long, which leads into Petra, killing 22 pilgrims on their way to the Nabataean capital with the Abbe J. Steinman. No wonder the pagan Canaanites worshipped Baal, for he was the storm god. The author of Psalm 42, however despairing he may be, is nonetheless no idolater. The poet believes, even in the depths of despair, that the storms, the literal ones and the metaphorical storms of life, are in God's control. But they are still storms. Did you see that? Your waterfalls, your breakers, your waves. This water doesn't come from Baal. It comes from Yahweh. So even in the depths of despair, the storms, the literal ones and the metaphorical storms of life, are in God's control. But they are still storms. He is longing for the life-giving streams, but in his attempt to remember God, he is only picturing the death-threatening floods of chaos. So battling some nameless disease, taunted by faceless enemies who expose the poet's faith to ridicule and doubt, he addresses an anguished cry of despair. Why are you so downcast, my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? This is a great spiritual crisis. We could stop for a moment to appreciate this, because many of us, of course, have been in great distress and in despair. But how many of us are in despair because we are cut off from God's presence? We are usually in despair because of our health, because of our money, because of problems that are with our job, because of problems in our family. But here's a poet who's in despair because he is cut off from the believing, worshiping community. A year ago, a professor at Southern Seminary, my age, died of cancer. And he was cut off from the believing, worshiping community as he lay on his bed for over a year. And just before he died, I went in and talked to him about Psalm 42 and 43. How do we get out of this despair? Well, I'm not a psychologist. I'm not even in biblical counseling. That professor is across the hall from me. I try to keep him true to the Bible. But here's the question. How does this psalmist come out of despair? And so I'm not prescribing anything that is true across the board, but simply explaining what this psalm tells me. Well, the first thing, there are three stanzas, and in each one of these stanzas we see very quickly, we will get done on time, we see very quickly how he tries to get out of despair. The first stanza, what we see is nostalgia. That's a big word meaning the good old days, remembering the good old days. Like the people in that movie Midnight in Paris, all right? They were remembering the good old days. So, what do we see? We see that a forced nostalgia is no substitute for reality, and the first occurrence of the refrain in verse 5 merely emphasizes the depth of his plight. At this stage in the psalm, it is the first part of the refrain which dominates. Why are you cast down, O my soul? While the second part remains a very distant hope. We can see that because the very next verse is, my soul is downcast within me. So, if you're in despair, remembering the good old days won't bring you out. In fact, in the book of Ecclesiastes, with which I am somewhat familiar, it says, don't talk about the good old days. It's not good to ask about these things. Chapter 7, verse 10. So the first trick in trying to get out of despair is nostalgia, and this does not work. What does he try in stanza 2? In stanza 2, we see that instead of remembering the good old days, he remembers God. Look at this. Verse 6. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Hermon would be the highest point in the country of Israel. It's over 9,000 feet above sea level. And the Jordan would be the lowest point in Israel, because already at the Sea of Galilee, it's almost 700 feet below sea level. And when you get down to the Dead Sea, it's over 1,300 feet below sea level. So it's the deepest crack in the surface of the earth. And this is like a merism. A merism is a figure of speech where you mention two opposites and you mean everything in between. So it's like the country store that sells everything from soup to nuts. It sells soup, It sells nuts, and it sells everything in between. So he's saying, I can remember God from the highest point in Israel to the lowest point in Israel. We don't even know where Mount Mizar is, but the word Mizar means little. So from the highest mountain to the littlest mountain, it's another merism. So what he's trying to say here is, I don't have to go to the temple. I can remember God anywhere in Israel. When I first started as a pastor, there were quite a few hunters in my congregation, and they told me this. They said, we don't have to come to church. We can worship God out in the creation. And we see in verse 8 that he remembers his earlier walk with God. I would translate this in the past tense. By day the Lord used to direct his love, and at night his song was with me. So he remembers his earlier walk with God. He says in verse 9, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? The word here to go mourning isn't like our English word mourning. It literally means to be black. And it has to do with being unwashed and unclean and dirty and disheveled and going around with a dark, gloomy appearance, which could happen if you had lost a loved one, but could happen for any number of other reasons too. It's an expression of his despair. Well, when he thinks about his earlier walk with God, things had been good. But what could that mean when since then he had been overwhelmed by the divine waves and now had to walk in darkness? Apparently forgotten by God, but remembered well enough by his enemies. So when we come to the refrain in verse 11, this reminds us that he has not escaped despair yet. So nostalgia won't lift you out of despair, and even remembering God won't lift you out of despair. So what happens now? Well, we need the missing third stanza, and that's Psalm 43. And we see here praying to God. What he actually does is he prays to God. And this is very important because internal dialogue becomes external dialogue. When I'm not a psychologist, but one of the things that happens in despair is you have these thoughts that go round and round, but they never get out of your head. And in a prayer, you're actually talking to another person. So internal dialogue becomes external dialogue. And we see two prayer requests. First of all, he asks that God be his defense counsel and take up my case. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. He's saying, look, I just don't have the answers. These people are saying, where is your God? Why doesn't your God heal you? Why doesn't he help you? I don't know the answer. God, you're going to have to go to court and answer their accusations because I just don't have the answers. Secondly, he asks God in verse 3, send forth your light and your truth. This is why I was explaining that mourning in verse 9 of chapter 42 and the same word in verse 2 of chapter 43 does not literally mean mourning, but it means to be in the dark. He cannot escape the dark, but God can send his light into his dark. In verse 4, the psalmist, so he asks God to send his light and his truth into the darkness. And in verse 4, the psalmist sees the consequences of God sending his light into the darkness of depression. He foresees the result of God sending his truth amidst the enemy's lie, that the God of the psalmist has abandoned him or is ineffective in dealing with the problem. What are the consequences? The consequences that he foresees is going to the altar of God, which means bringing sacrifices. These are the actions of worship. The result he foresees in this verse is praising God with a harp. These are the words of worship. So he's saying, I will once again worship God. I will be engaged in the actions of worship. I will be engaged in the words of worship. The psalmist is confident that once again he will experience God's presence in the words and actions of worship. He will once again know the great joy of the Lord's presence. The cause of his depression is the feeling of God's absence. And here is a solution for his depression, which goes far beyond the symptoms to get at the root of things. Now, when the refrain arrives a third time, it is transformed by this prayer. For while the situation creating the sorrow still exists, the emphasis is no longer heavy on the first part and light on the second part, as in stanza one, but light on the first part and heavy on the second part. He knows for certain that he will once again experience the presence of God in worship because of the conviction that God has heard and answered his prayer. The poetic structure reveals the solution to despair when one turns from the memories and burdens within the mind and boldly addresses to God a plea for deliverance. The first step is taken on the path that ultimately leads to a restoration of life, the life of praise, and to mental and spiritual health. In closing, I would like to mention another man who prayed this prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, in our translations it says, my soul is exceedingly burdened to the point of death. And what most people don't realize is that the Greek words that he uses there are from the Septuagint translation of Psalm 42. Jesus is praying Psalm 42. Jesus learned what to do in the depths of despair. What do you do in the depths of despair? What do you do when the whole world is against you and your best friends are taking off? You pray. You don't let the memories run around and round. You don't even try to remember God. You pray. And so another man called out, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm and for the direction and instruction it brings to those who are burdened with discouragement and despair, and who are at the end of all they know and are accused by the ungodly. We pray, Lord, that we may lay hold of this truth and find that just as Jesus was answered, so we too can pray this prayer along with him and find our help that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As the